Our second reading is from Matthew's Gospel, from the 11th chapter, starting with verse 2. Let us listen together for God's word to us. When John the Baptist heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as we hear your word, as we enter into this ancient story, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak to us, that we might hear your voice in new and fresh ways for faithfulness today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last Sunday we met John the Baptist out in the wilderness with his wild clothing and diet and his crazy antics there by the Jordan River, calling people to repent and be baptized. It was a radical thing for him to be calling Jews, the insiders, the clean, to come and be cleansed, to come and repent and be baptized. He was warning people of God's coming judgment, warning them of wrath. And he was harassing the religious elite who came with no small amount of skepticism to see what he was up to. So now we fast forward to the 11th chapter in Matthew, and at this point John has gotten himself in trouble. He is in prison. Things do not seem to be going according to plan. And so John, maybe grasping at straws, we don't really know, sends his own disciples over to see Jesus. And I made reference to this story in my sermon last week. His disciples go to Jesus and they say to him, "John wants to know, are you the guy? Are you the guy we've been waiting for? Because you don't seem like it. You don't seem like the one." They say, "Are you the one who is to come? Or are we to wait for another? Is this whole thing just some kind of joke? Have we been wrong all along?" That phrase, "the one who is to come," is such an important phrase. There is so much packed in to that one phrase, that one question. It contains all of the people's hopes for centuries leading up to that point, all of their eager anticipation, their dissatisfaction and despair with the world as it is around them, their frustration and impatience with their God who has not intervened on their behalf the way that they had expected. In some way or another, Israel has been asking this very question since King David left his throne and the glorious kingdom of Israel fell to pieces. There is so much packed into this question. Are you the one who is to come? Now, for centuries, Christians have tended to look at this expectation of a Messiah, of someone who will come, a chosen one, an anointed one. And we assume that that waiting that they were doing back then, waiting for God's Messiah, is altogether different from the way that the life of faith is for us today. They were waiting for the Messiah, so the thinking goes. And we know that he already came. We know who this Messiah is. We know what he was about. We know his name. We know that he was a surprise. He wasn't quite what people were expecting in the Messiah. We know he was hard to recognize. But we know about the Messiah. And we just want him to come back. We're waiting for the Messiah to come again. Our waiting today is different. We've gotten rid of all that guesswork that was part of the waiting of Israel leading up to the time of Jesus. But all of this misunderstands the nature of Israel's waiting. It misunderstands precisely what they were waiting for. They weren't waiting for the Messiah, per se. They weren't waiting for a person. And then when this person arrives, everything will be fine. Think of it like your kids or grandkids waiting for Santa to arrive. We're at about that time. They're not really waiting for Santa, are they? They're waiting for what Santa is bringing, right? They're waiting for what Santa's coming means. Presents, of course, the fun, the excitement, the joy of Christmas. That's what they're waiting for. They're waiting for what he brings. And that's what Israel is waiting for, too. They're not waiting specifically for a person. They're waiting for what this person's coming means. They're waiting for the impact that this person's coming will have on their lives and on the world and on the future of this people. They're not waiting for a who, they're waiting for a what. There was a time when Israel was in exile, and the prophet Isaiah, shortly before actually our Isaiah passage this morning, the prophet Isaiah names the Messiah. And that Messiah that Isaiah names is Cyrus the Great, the Persian king. This Persian king conquers the Babylonians, releases Israel from their captivity in Babylon, and sends them back to their home. And so the prophet of God, the Jewish prophet of God, names a Gentile, a Persian, as God's anointed. That word anointed in Hebrew is Messiah. In Greek, that word is Christ. Cyrus the Great, God's anointed. It would be like the Easter Bunny delivering presents at Christmas. My kids wouldn't complain. I don't know about yours. It's more about what comes with this person, right? It's more about what is happening, what God is doing through this person, such that a prophet of God could even name a Gentile, an outsider, an unclean Persian as God's own anointed. Israel is waiting for God to do something. Isaiah writes, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom. And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy." This is what they're waiting for. What is barren will suddenly be full of life. What is broken will be restored. What is wounded will be healed. These are universal hopes. Hopes that anyone can get behind. Hopes that have an impact on everyone. But there's a particular dimension to this hope as well. There's something specific related to the people of Israel that Isaiah is talking about, that people are holding onto. Isaiah says a highway shall be there. And it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. These are hopes for God's people. These are hopes for the ransomed of the Lord, not just for anybody, for God's people, for Israel. Now, at the time of the prophet Isaiah, this was specifically referring to the hoped-for return from exile, for that day when they would return to Zion, that is Jerusalem, that time when they would go home. There would be a highway in the desert for God's people, for the clean, to walk on, where they will be safe and travel home. Ever since God's promise to King David, the great king of Israel, a promise that there would always be a king of Davidic descent on the throne in Israel. This is the root of this messianic hope. And ever since that promise was given to David, the messianic hope of the people of Israel has been bound up with their national hope, their political hopes. At the time of David, everything was as good as they could hope for it to be. And it never was that again. And so their hope was always yearning to go back to that time when they were a nation, a unified nation. A nation that the surrounding nations respected and even feared. And so this is why, as the prophet Isaiah speaks of the future hope of Israel, it's not just the universal hope that the blind will see, the lame will walk, and the deaf will hear. It's also that particular hope that has to do with Israel's national hopes, their political hopes, their hopes for a future as a people. And so then they return from exile, and that hope then it transforms. It's no longer a hope for a literal return from exile. It becomes more of a symbolic return to Jerusalem, because when they get home, when they get to Jerusalem, they're not in power anymore. And they're surrounded by other powerful nations who take their turns dominating the Jewish people. And yes, they live in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem doesn't belong to them. And so they still desire that return, that political return to strength and greatness and power as God's people. And Rome was the worst of all of them. Rome was the one oppressing the Jews at the time of Jesus. And at the time when Rome was in power, that hope of a Messiah who could come and clean up this mess, that hope seemed so far away. And then John the Baptist comes along. And yeah, John made some people mad, probably the people who needed to be mad, the people who benefited from the way that things were with Rome in charge in Jerusalem. But for others, John rekindles hope among the people, rekindles that feeling of eager expectation that God is going to send someone, and that one is going to do something incredible. So John says that someone is coming, and soon. John says the axe is already at the root of the tree, that his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he's going to cast the chaff out into the unquenchable fire. This one who is coming is going to root out corruption, restore our dignity and strength as a nation. This one will not be afraid to stand up to Rome. He will expel the oppressors from Jerusalem and all Judea. John didn't say these things, but he didn't have to, because this was the nature of the people's hope. It was not just a religious hope. It was a political hope, a national hope. John is saying to them, you might have thought once upon a time that our Messiah was Cyrus the Great, who sent us back from exile. You might have thought it was Judas Maccabeus who tore down the Greek statues that were standing inside our temple. But I'm telling you that this one who is coming, this is the one who's going to do it once and for all. This is the one who will stand up to Rome. This is the one that we are waiting for. And then Jesus begins his ministry. And Jesus is traveling around and he's teaching. He's healing. John is beginning to have his doubts. After all that strong speech out in the wilderness, John is starting to feel like maybe Jesus is letting him down a bit. So John sends his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come? Or are we to wait for another? Now you see how much is hanging on this question. How much people's hopes are hanging on this person and what he might mean for Israel. John's disciples are implying, it seems, we've been watching you, Jesus, it seems that maybe this axe that's laid at the root of the tree is a bit dull, that maybe that winnowing fork is still in the shed. You're not doing the things that the Messiah is supposed to do. So are you sure, Jesus, that you are the one? And Jesus gives them an amazing answer. He says to them, go and tell John what you see. Now, this is especially remarkable because that's why they're there, right? Because they've been observing Jesus. They are there to question Jesus because of what they've seen, or more specifically, because of what they haven't seen. They haven't seen Jesus acting like a Messiah, acting like God's anointed who's going to whip Rome into shape and send them packing. They're there because of what they've seen. Jesus says to them, go tell John what you've seen. And then he echoes our passage from Isaiah. Jesus says, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. Now, John's disciples are probably good students of Scripture. They probably hear the echoes of that beloved prophet in the response that Jesus gives them. So maybe they think, yes, 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 Jesus, but what about the highway for God's people? Did you forget about that? The one that the unclean don't get to travel on, Jesus? The one that's just for us, the people of God? What about us, the ransomed of the Lord, making their triumphant return to power in Jerusalem? Were John's disciples convinced by Jesus? We don't know. They were probably disappointed at the very least as Jesus sent them away. And then after they leave, Jesus speaks to the crowd around him and tries to rescue John's reputation and say that John indeed is a prophet. This prophet may not understand me, but John was right in telling you that I am the one to come. But what Jesus seems to be doing, which John and his disciples don't seem to understand, is that Jesus is setting aside the national hopes of the people of Israel. Yes, he's making enemies of the religious establishment, which makes John very happy, but he's giving as much attention to the Gentiles as he is to the Jews. Jesus is spending his time with sinners and lepers and tax collectors and prostitutes and outsiders and outcasts when he should be networking with the people who have power and influence, the people who can help him get his movement off the ground. Has God made a mistake? Has God forgotten about Israel? God's own people. You see, the waiting that we are doing today, the waiting that God's people, the church, are doing today is not fundamentally different from the waiting of Israel before the Messiah came. In fact, it's fundamentally the same. Yes, we know today that Jesus is the Christ, God's anointed, the Messiah. But remember, Israel was waiting not specifically for a person. They were waiting for what that person would bring and what that person's coming means. We know who that person is. And that guesswork is taken care of for us. We're not worried about that anymore, but we're still waiting for so many of the same things. The people of God was once Israel, and Jesus expanded that boundary, exploded that boundary, and now the people of God is much more inclusive. We call it the church. And the church today suffers many of the same challenges, many of the same ills that the people of Israel did. We have some of the same frustration and impatience with God, who we expect to intervene on our behalf, and we wonder why it hasn't happened yet. We experience some of the same dissatisfaction and despair. And the church, like Israel, has a tendency to put its own big hopes at the top of the list, to make our own hopes. For Israel, it was national hopes. For us, it's our institutional hopes. And we put our own hopes at the top of the list and assume that when God acts in history, that it's going to be on our behalf and to the benefit of these hopes that we, the church, have established for ourselves. Hope for comfort and stability. Hope for relevance and influence. Hope for growth and success. And maybe we look at the church today, we don't see these things, and we wonder, has God forgotten the church? Has God forgotten us, God's own people? Should we be waiting for someone else? Should we be waiting for something else? When the people of God lose their way, it's when they think narrowly about what God is doing. It's when they equate their own hopes with the promise of God. It's when their own future survival becomes the center of God's work in the world. That is how we lose our way. And as long as God's people take this narrow view on what God is doing in the world and what God's purposes are, then we are not enough. We are not up to the task of bearing witness to the expansive good news of God. We are not imaginative enough to see the amazing things that God is capable of. But when we recognize that God is even bigger than our small institutional hopes for the church, when we recognize that God's grace and mercy are deeper and wider than our own, that God's purposes go far beyond the life of any institution. When we take this big view of God, then we are ready to welcome God's anointed one and all that he brings, all that comes with the coming of this one that we are waiting for. Then we are ready to greet the kingdom of God and celebrate with joy and gladness when the wilderness blossoms, when the weak are given strength. The eyes of the blind are opened, the ears of the deaf are unstopped, the lame leap like a deer, and the tongues of the speechless sing for joy. Let us pray. God, as we have been praying all Advent, we pray again this day that we would be made ready, that we, your church, we, your people, would not focus on our narrow hopes for our own survival, but would open our hearts to your big hopes, to the fulfillment of your promised kingdom among us, around us, and in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.